Morning, brothers and sisters. It's nice to be back again. I thought I might have been welcomed as a visitor this morning. Thank you for reading Matthew 20. Most of my exhort is focused on the last of chapter 19 and 20. So if you want to follow, that's where I will be for the rest of the exhort. And it is mainly focused on what Peter said, what shall we have therefore? First, let's note the chain of events with which the parable is connected. It begins in chapter 19, verse 16, when the rich young ruler comes running up to Jesus and asking what he must do in order to have eternal life. He was clearly what we would consider a faithful and a religious man. We gather this from his statement regarding the commandments. All of these I've kept from my youth up. And coupled with that is the information that Jesus was moved with love towards him. And Jesus immediately goes to the core of the problem in chapter 19, verse 21. Sell all that thou hast and give to the poor and come and follow me. Now, whether this answer was a surprise to the young man, or whether it was one thing that he expected but feared to hear, we don't know. But sadly, he walked away. Jesus, in pity and love for him, remarked to his disciples how hard, or naturally speaking, how impossible it was for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Riches or possession, more than the basic necessities, are such a snare and a handicap in the way of life. They make it so hard for a man to deny himself and to take up the cross and follow Jesus in a true and selfless humility. Now, the disciples had seen the young man come, they heard the conversation, and they'd seen him go. And Peter, speaking for the rest, said to Jesus, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have, therefore?" It was a natural thought and a natural question. Our minds usually turn to our own welfare, and Jesus' mind was filled with loving pity for the young man who was turning his back on God's greatest treasure because he had the misfortune of being rich. But Peter's mind turned to a comparison with himself and what he was going to get for leaving and following Jesus. Now, Jesus' reply is both divine and beautiful. First is the warm and comforting assurance that the disciples and this faithful little band who had left all to follow him would sit on the 12 thrones with him in his kingdom. And then he broadens the promise to include all, that's you and me, in whatever age and circumstances they may be, who forsake all worldly things for him. But he also adds a gentle rebuke to Peter's question. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. The event that follows the parable completes the frame and background of the picture that it presents. First, in verses 17 to 19, Jesus took the disciples privately aside and solemnly informs them of his approaching betrayal and crucifixion. They are at this time, of course, on their last journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. The next incident is in verse 20 to 28, shows the great need for a lesson of the parable teachers. But regardless of the imminent burden and the suffering of which he spoke to them, James and John, with their mother, come to ask for the highest place of honour in the kingdom. How deeply this concern over self is ingrained in our human nature. You know, what can we get out of it? And Jesus constantly labours to show them the true picture of life's meaning and purpose. The first shall be last and the last shall be first. Could he have put it any more plainly or forcefully? But still, it is so hard for us to get these teachings through our mind and to adjust our lives to them. We must cease completely from any desire for position or importance. We must realize that all such desire stands in the way of peace with God. Jesus says, "Learn of me, for I am weak and lowly in heart, and you shall have rest for your souls." What shall we have, therefore? Must completely cease to be our basic motive. Jesus' final words on the subject after the incident on the request of John, James and John carry the deepest lesson of all. "Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." He came to teach the beauty of selfless giving, even unto death. What shall we have, therefore? Does not just apply to possession or position. It cuts into the root of every personal desire, every form of self-satisfaction, every gratification of self-pride, every instance of hurt feeling or offended pride is an outpouring or an outcropping of this universal disease. "He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it." And to the two brothers, and to you and me, so eager for glory, so faithful and devoted, but having so much to learn of the way of life, Jesus said, "Are you able to drink the cup that I shall drink of?" And how confidently they replied, "We are able." And when the other 10 heard their request, they were indignant at James and John. But would our reaction have been any different? How much they and we need to learn about the selfless way of godliness that is illustrated in this divine parable. And once again, Jesus points out that God's ways are entirely different from man's. "The princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, but there shall not be so among you. Whoever will be chief, let him be your servant." Obedience to this command is very easy to counterfeit, but very hard to fulfill. The true servant is one who serves just for the joy of serving, with no motives of self-gratification or self-esteem. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Early in the morning, or in truth, that translation, together with the dawn. So often this sort of early daybreak activity occurs in relation to the work of God. There are many beautiful allusions in Scripture to the vineyard. The vineyard is the community of the truth, the household of God. First is portrayed in the natural Israel, and then also in spiritual Israel. Here are just a few. "My beloved has a vineyard and a very fruitful hill." Or, "I'm the vine and ye are the branches." "My beloved is a cluster of camphor in the vineyard of Engedi. There has brought a vine out of Egypt. There has cast out the heathen and planted it. I had planted thee a noble vine, a holy white seed." A vineyard is a place of labor and productiveness where work is required and fruit is expected. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into the vineyard. A penny was the normal wage for a day's work. There has always been discussions as to just what the penny in this parable symbolizes. The householder said, "Whatever is right, that you shall receive." The important point, however, would appear to be that it was fair remuneration, agreed to willingly by the first hired laborers. And it is around that fact that the lesson principally revolves. It was just, it was fair, and it was mutually agreed on. We note that the first labourers did, with the first labourers, the agreement was made before the work was begun, and that made it a legal contract. The later ones accepted, in faith, the householder's assurance of fairness. We may possibly see in this aspect a contrast between, for instance, law and grace, or work and faith, or the Mosaic and the Christian dispensation. And in this sense, the parable would teach that the Jew that their legal contract and priority of service were no guarantee of preeminence. The last shall be first. And it would be a warning to them not to murmur at God's gracious gift to be to the despised Gentiles who came into the vineyard later, but rather to forget petty self-interest and expand their hearts in joyfulness that others were so richly blessed. And this aspect is strengthened by some very interesting features. First, it was the third hour of the day when the gospel was first preached in the name of the risen Christ at Pentecost on Acts chapter 2 verse 15. It was the sixth hour of the day when Peter was shown the vision of the great sheep containing the clean and unclean animals, teaching that him that God was extending the gospel call to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. It was the ninth hour of the day when the angels appeared to Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, to assure him that his prayer had been heard and to tell him what to do to be saved in Acts chapter 10. And finally, the householder goes out at the 11th hour to find some laborers standing idle, and he asks them, "Why stand you here all day idle?" The answer that he receives is very significant. "Because no man has hired us." Now, some people have attempted to use this parable to prove that although an individual puts off service to God until the last hour, he may still be accepted equally with the day-long laborers. But that these men had not been given the invitation before. And the reason was because no man has hired us. And when the day was finished and the work was done, the laborers were all called together to be given their hire, beginning with the last. And the last were paid the full amount that had been agreed upon with the first, a penny. And the instructive aspect of the parable now begins to unfold. And we see that in relation to the young man, "What must I do?" And the question of the disciples, "What shall we have therefore?" The reward of God's service are all gifts. No matter how much or how little he may give to any, all is unmerited grace and mercy, far more than what we deserve. We are at the very best, but an unprofitable servant. It says, "Say you when you shall have done all these things which are commanded you, we are unprofitable servants." And which one of us here ever gets close to doing all the things that are commanded of us? But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. They supposed. They thought. The thought seems to be not just that they anticipated more, but they considered they were entitled to more. And naturally thinking, if we were there, would we immediately claim that it was not fair and to just give the last, who had only worked for one full hour, the same as those who had, as it was truly said, bore the burden and the heat of the day? How universal is this spirit in the world? No matter how well anyone is treated, they complain bitterly if another appears to be treated slightly better. But this thought only betrayed the selfishness and envy of the natural mind. And Jesus sums it up in the words of the householder. Is thine eye evil because I am good? The first man had the opportunity of working a day and receiving a day's wages. They had agreed beforehand and had received a full and just recompense. Their ground for objection was solely that someone else had been treated with kindness. And men who had no opportunity to work all day had also received a day's wages. And instead of being glad that others had been treated so well, they were envious and bitter. And when we look at it in the light that Jesus presents it, we can see how evil and small was their reaction to this kindness to others. But it is when we translate it into the spiritual that we receive the enormity of the evil of this attitude of envy. And let us not think that we are free of this danger. Let us not say that we would never take such a selfish attitude. In the parable, it is put in a very obvious and striking way to drive the lesson home. But in the realities of life, it is far more subtle and deceptive. Who of us is big enough to spontaneously rejoice when we see others' favour at our expense? Jesus says the two basic commands are, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and thy neighbour as thyself. Now, if we accomplish the first part with all our heart, then all our inner needs are satisfied. We then possess within ourselves everything that is worthwhile possessing. For to love truly and completely is to love God. And if we love God, we have everything. And that man does not anxiously concern himself with the question, what shall we have therefore? For he has learned to rest content in his glorious heritage. All things are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God. And he is then ready for the second great half of the way of life, and thy neighbour as thyself. He has no fear that there will not be enough to go around. He does not feel compelled to ask a guarantee of a chief place in the kingdom. Grant us that we may sit on the right hand, on thy right hand and on thy left. He answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Is thine eye evil because I'm good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many are called, a few are chosen. And there is the heart of the parable. When the secret of all hearts are made manifest, then nothing will be counted as anything that was done for the sake of love. What a tremendous rearranging of all present values and positions there will be when all inner motives are revealed, and the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And sadly, many of the called will not even be chosen. And all because they had not learned the lesson of love and largeness of heart that this parable teaches. And this one struck me the most when I was preparing the parable. And to them, the good man of the house said, take the diners and go thy way. Go thy way. Depart from me. There's another gross misconception to which the murmurers fell, which further reveals the smallness and falseness of their outlook. It is illustrated in Jesus' remark at Jacob's well. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. As it was prophetically recorded of him in the Psalms. I delight to do thy will, O my God. They had to realize the privilege and the blessing and the joy of service. But those typified by the murmurers in the vineyard missed this point completely. In their self-centered ignorance, they missed it. They thought they were doing God a favor. They thought they were earning something. They failed entirely to realize that they had been given the greatest blessing of the longest and earliest joy of service in the vineyard. And instead of petty, self-pitying envy, their hearts should have been uplifted and enlarged with a gratitude that would overflow in the joy of seeing unearned blessings showered upon others, regardless of how little their opportunity of service. And brothers and sisters, we've come together to remember the great gift, the greatest gift of service ever given to mankind. And let us remember this gift with thankfulness, with joy, with humility.